to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 46, basically chapter 1. And today we're just going to wait and cover the scripture as we go along through the passage. Okay, so let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the time of worship we've already had and how you've been speaking to our hearts, doing a work in us, Lord. Father, we know we are totally dependent upon you and your grace upon us, Lord. We see all the handicaps, the struggles of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness and as they struggled to obey the Lord, even after going into the promised land. Lord, we know it's because they were under the old covenant. You established a new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, and that covenant can't be broken. Sealed by your spirit and your blood. And we will remember that new covenant established in your blood today. We pray your blessings on it. And just pray your blessings on each person's heart, Lord. Prepare us through the message to prepare our hearts for the observing of the Lord's Supper. So Lord, just bless this time. Accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began our new study on the book of Deuteronomy last week. I gave you the context of the book and then covered the preamble, which is the first five verses. The context, again, is that Israel is getting ready to enter the promised land. Israel was God's chosen people. He chose to pour out His grace and mercy on a particular people, which He planned to use to bring about His ultimate purpose of bringing salvation to all peoples of the world. The grace of God started on Israel with the purpose, first with the call of Abraham, and then that grace continued on Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob and his sons had traveled down to Egypt to survive a severe famine. They ended up staying for several generations, and during that time they grew very numerous and were enslaved by the rulers of Egypt out of fear of their numbers. God then heard the cries of His people and sent Moses, and through Moses God rescued Israel from slavery and brought them out. He led them to a mountain to give them the laws by which His special people were to live by in order to reflect His character and glory. Then He led them to the land that He had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they became fearful and would not trust God and would not go into the land and take it. Because of that, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness as punishment. Now, God is directing them again to enter the promised land. After that generation had died off, this next generation, he is directing them to enter the promised land. They are on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. Moses is giving them three final sermons here, this Deuteronomy records, to prepare them before they enter the promised land. The first sermon runs from chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 40. And it is basically a review of God's history with Israel since they left Mount Sinai after receiving the law. And again, remember in Deuteronomy, Mount Sinai is most often referred to as Mount Horeb. H-O-R-E-B, Mount Horeb. Okay? Now, I guess the intention of Moses was that they would remember what had happened before and learn something from their history before they entered a promised land. Unfortunately, the saying is often true. The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. So, but Moses is trying. Today we are looking at just chapter 1. We know we're limited on time with the Lord's Supper, so we're just going to look at chapter 1. And in looking at chapter 1, I think it can be summarized very simply as rebellion against the goodness of God. Rebellion against the goodness of God. And I have 3 points, if you'd like to follow and keep notes. Those 3 points are the goodness of God proven, the goodness of God rejected, and finally, the goodness of God upheld. Those will be the 3 points. So we see there, looking at the goodness of God proven, we see in verses 6 through 8, Moses starting his sermon by referring back to the command of the Lord, their God, when he said to them to go to the hill country of the Amorites and their surrounding neighbors and to go in and take possession of the land. Now, just the reference there to God as the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, speaks volumes. Anytime you see capital L-O-R-D, that represents the covenant name that God had with Israel for himself, okay, which actually was Yahweh. The actual name was Yahweh, but Israel believed that name was too holy to pronounce, so they would substitute the word Adonai in its place in the Scriptures so they wouldn't speak the name Yahweh when they read the Scriptures. Okay, so Adonai means Lord, and so the English translation just continues to follow that tradition with capital L-O-R-D, Lord. So it represents the covenant name of God. The name Yahweh or Lord means God has made promises to the people that he covenants with, and he can be trusted to keep his commitments, his word. So it's that God who commanded them to go and take the land. He had promised it to Israel's forefathers. He had brought Israel to this point, saving them from slavery, meeting with them on the mountain, giving them his laws, giving them this land. God is good, and he is faithful, and he is proving it and has proven it to Israel. And so in verses 9 through 18, we see an example. Verses 9 through 18, we see an example of God's goodness and faithfulness in keeping his promises. In many ways, the two main promises in Israel's eyes were seed and land. Seed and land. Now, as Christians, we would believe that the greatest promise was that Israel was to be a blessing to the whole world, ultimately through the Messiah coming, Jesus, okay? And of course, Paul interprets seed ultimately to mean that, okay? But for Israel, they thought land and seed. That was what they thought most of. The land being the promised land they were heading to, and the seed being offspring more numerous than the stars. Okay, that was the promise. Offspring more numerous than the stars and land. That's what God had promised them. And it appears that is why Moses included verses 9 through 18 here. That's the purpose that we have, verses 9 through 18. Now, the immediate context is that God has blessed Israel so much in offspring that there were too many for Moses to look after. That's the context here. So Moses repeats the instance from Numbers chapter 11 when elders were appointed to share the burden of leading the people. Okay, that's what he's referring back to in his sermon, Numbers chapter 11. Now, there's two things I want to say about that here, folks. First, there is a principle. There is a principle here that was carried on to the New Testament. All right? And I pointed it out to you before when we were in our study in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas appointed leaders for the church, the churches that they planted. What you find is that they did not appoint just one leader. Okay? Not just one leader or a single pastor. All right, to lead the church. They appointed more than one pastor for each church. And why did they do that? because the burden was too much for one person. It is too much for one person. And so I want to just throw that out. I want to point that out to you, that we have a clear example in the Old Testament of this model that was carried on to the New Testament. Because as we looked to the future at Southside Baptist Church, for us to grow and remain a healthy congregation where all the needs of our congregation are being met, we will need to look to this form of government. Not a single pastor, but a group of pastors, both paid perhaps and unpaid, who work together to shepherd this flock. It's the biblical model. So we see Moses demonstrating that and calling for more leaders to help him. But the second thing here, and the main thing of the context of the whole passage, is that Moses is demonstrating proof of God's faithfulness and goodness. God had promised land and seed. And as they prepare to enter the land that they had been promised, Moses reminds them that the seed promise had already been fulfilled. God had already proven his goodness there. So if he's provided the seed, then he will fulfill all his promises. He will provide the land as well. So that's what we have in verses 19 through 25. We see that God provides the land. They set out from Horeb. Okay, they set out from Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. According to verse 2, it takes 11 days to get to Kadesh Barnea. Verse 19 tells us that the journey was through great and terrifying wilderness. They arrive, and in verse 21, Moses tells them to go up and take the land the Lord their God had given them. He told them not to be afraid. But in verse 22, the people came to Moses and suggested sending in some men to check things out, to explore the land, and bring back word about the routes that they should take and the cities that they will be encountering. And the idea seemed good to Moses. It wasn't necessarily needed, according to verse 21. The Lord was certainly going to provide the land. There was nothing to be afraid of. But it was a common thing to do as a nation was getting ready to invade another nation, to send spies in to check things out. So Moses didn't argue with it. He thought it was okay. And the spies went in and they came back with great news. They spied out the land and they brought back some of the wonderful fruit. And they said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. And that last phrase there, folks, is so important. It's so important for us to grasp that. Had God promised them land? Yes, he had promised them land. Had he promised them good land? Yes, he had promised them good land. It was to be a special land, folks. It was supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It really, if you look at there, going back to Genesis and the fall, and God establishing this relationship with this special people, it was to reflect in some ways the Garden of Eden, flowing with milk and honey. That God was establishing a special, chosen, holy people to live in a land that he had chosen. And as they trusted him and obey him, he would bless the land. It would be a special land reflecting a special people and most of all, a special God. And he had kept his word. He had kept his word. God is good. He provided them an inheritance. He had brought them out of slavery, and he had brought them to this land to give them this inheritance. He is a good God, folks. As Moses says in chapter 4, verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him?" And it's true, folks. And it's the same for us who are in Christ. He is so good to us. He's provided everything. His blood, which we will remember today as we take the Lord's Supper, His righteousness. He promises to work all things for our good, for those in Christ. He is a good God. He's proven it. So that's why what happens next blows our minds. The wheels fall off the nation of Israel in verses 26 through 33. Even though God clearly proved His goodness to them, it's rejected. It's rejected. They reject God's goodness. Verse 26 says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." Why? Why did they reject it? Verse 27 says, it takes the cake here, it says, "And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." Because the Lord hates them, they say. Now there's a practical reason why they have come to this conclusion. Verse 28 says, "The spies reported that the people of the land were bigger and taller, and the cities were great and fortified, and that caused them to be afraid." But the Lord hated them? The Lord hated them? That's their conclusion to the challenges they face. It literally sounds irrational in light of what God had done for them leading them up to this moment. Listen to Moses' reply to this in verse 29. He says, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them." Verse 30, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, will Himself fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Look at all that God did to get them out of Egypt in slavery. He did it because He hated Israel? That's not all. Verse 31 says, "And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." God carried them across that great and terrifying wilderness as a father carries his son. As a father carries his son. And then there's verse 33, which says, "Who went before you," God went before them, "in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents." He went out ahead of them, okay? He went out before them, leading them in fire by night and the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. Everywhere you look, folks, everywhere you look, you see the love of God on Israel. That's all you see, the love of God on Israel. So where does this reasoning come from? Where does Israel get the idea that they can accuse God of hating them? Folks, it is just pure, unadulterated rebellion. Sin. Sin. Now, I could try to psychoanalyze the Israelites here, but very simply, the root of their problem is sin. Their very nature is against God to the point that in response to His goodness, they reject it and lie about Him. And folks, Israel is not unique. Israel is not unique. They are a picture of all of mankind. Everybody. Everybody. You may not think you're such a bad person, And maybe you're not compared to the person beside you. But when you compare us to God, we look pretty bad. We are prone to forget about all that God has done for us. Folks, He gave us life. He gave us life. Can you stop and think about just that for a second? What would it be like to not exist? Can you think about not existing? I don't think you can. We can't go there. Our minds can't wrap around that. But He didn't have to make us. What a loving act to make us, to exist even. The profoundness of just that thought. Do you ever think that? Do you ever grasp or try to grasp those ultimate truths of life? That He didn't have to make you. Just your existence is a wonderful act of love. And then He sustains us. He sustains our life. He's the one keeping this ball called the earth flying through outer space, keeps it on the exact orbit. He provides food daily for us. He made us in His image to know Him. I could go on and on. But unfortunately, too often, we are dissatisfied with what God has done for us. And we certainly don't trust His goodness enough to take risk believing He will protect us. Truth is, we will even lie about Him. That's what it really comes down to here. What it really comes down to here is they were lying about God to justify their own rebellion. That's what it all comes down to. Okay, they were saying, God must hate us because it is crazy to go out there and do what He's told us to do. He must hate us. He wants them rights to get rid of us. Okay, that's the mentality here, okay? They were trying to justify, and so to justify their own sin, they lie about God. Folks, we do that, don't we? We do that, don't we? We might say, you know, God knows how terrible my life is right now. So if He doesn't want me drinking or looking at pornography or yelling at my spouse or my kids or lying to the government about my finances or being involved in a relationship that I shouldn't be, then He'll make things better. We do that, don't we? We do that. I can't help it. I can't help but sin. If God doesn't want me to sin, then He needs to fix my problems. We blame it on God. We blame our sin on God. We lie about Him. We blame Him. Hear me, folks. God's not the problem. God has never been the problem. Never. We're the problem. We're the problem. It doesn't matter what we're facing in life. No matter what challenges we're facing. Israel had a big challenge. They were going in to wipe out all these people, take over this land. Hey, they might have been big. They might have been fortified cities. They were huge challenges. For a natural person, a natural man, it could be frightening. And we face challenges every day. Make light of your issues, your problems, your challenges. I know they're great for anybody. We all have things. Okay? But regardless, the natural response to challenges and to problems is to trust God. Because He's always been good. He's always been faithful. So if we're facing a challenge, we turn to Him to see us through. That's the natural response. It should be. It should be the natural response. Because God has always been good, always been faithful, and He always will be. He always will be. So, we've seen the good the goodness of God proven. Now we've seen it rejected. Now finally in verse 34, through the end of the chapter, we see God's goodness upheld. Verse 34 says, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." Now we see from the account in Numbers of this same event that God brought his wrath down on all the fighting men ages 20 and up because of their refusal to trust God and enter the promised land. They would be denied entry into the promised land forever. Forever. They would die in the wilderness. So in Numbers 14, the people had used the excuse of why they couldn't go in. They'd used the excuse of their wives and their children. They said their wives and their children would fall prey to the people of the land if they went in there. Okay. One commentator says, they hid behind the skirts of their wives and the cribs of their children. So in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, the Lord says, he promises this. He says that their children will be the ones to take possession of it. It says, "As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." So these children who couldn't defend themselves are weak, okay? He's promising them then at that point, before the wilderness wanderings start, he's promising while their parents are still alive that they are going to go in and take it. He's going to make sure that they inherit. He's going to watch over them these next 40 years, and then they're going to go into the promised land, and he's going to defeat their enemies and give them that land. He's going to make sure of it. The God they rejected, the God they wouldn't trust, is a God who will give it to their children. One side note here, folks, I want to hit on very briefly. I think it's a good place to hit this, okay, because I don't want to come across it again. Verse 39, if you think about it, something to contemplate here. If you think about it, what would the children have been doing in all this? I think about, you know, my kids, if I'm supporting something, if I'm pushing, if I'm pushing something, they might be right there with me because my dad said this is the right thing to do. So I'm supporting what he says. I'm going along with him, okay? So they could in some ways been supportive of the rebellion as their parents. But what we see here is God doesn't punish them. He doesn't punish them. And what verse 39 seems to imply is that a child's level of responsibility for their sin is not the same as an adult. We would call this doctrine the age of accountability. We know children are little sinners too. We're born into sin. We know that, okay? But perhaps not held accountable like adults. During their adolescence, they are under the responsibility of their parents. God holds the parents responsible. Okay? And I also remind you, this all the way up to the age of 19 here. Okay? So I share that to also encourage you as parents to be careful not to rush your child's personal salvation and baptism. Certainly work hard every day to teach your child truth and to disciple them, so that when they are old enough and mature enough to fully understand and be responsible for their own decisions, that they will have a full and right understanding of the gospel in order to make a true and genuine decision. And so, now we don't refuse children, we don't refuse to baptize, we will baptize children, we leave that to the parents' discretion, okay? But I think this passage might help us to at least be able to say, be cautious. I would encourage caution. Perhaps this verse shows us that the Lord gives our children time. Time to learn, experience life, to growing up into adulthood, So when they come to that age of accountability, you've taught them well from the Scriptures. You've taught them, you've raised them to become an adult, and then they make that decision themselves. Just sometimes we're real quick. As soon as our child can talk, we want them to pray the sinner's prayer type thing, you know. And just make sure they're saved, okay? Trust them in God's hands. Trust them in God's hands. And so we do see, though, that the Lord's judgment here, He does bring judgment on the responsible adults, okay? He tells the people in verse 40 to turn around and head back into the wilderness towards the Red Sea. Then in verses 41 through 44, we see the people's continued rebellion. Folks, let me say here, a little word of advice, okay? The proper response to God's correction is to repent and heed His word. Okay? That's the proper response to God's correction. Repent and heed His word. Instead, Israel rejects His word again, and they try to fix things themselves by going up and trying to take the land now that they've seen the alternative. And they get routed, and they get chased away. Verse 45 says, verse 45 may be the most sobering words of all. It says, "And you returned, and you wept before the Lord, and the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you." Folks, there's a coming day when that will be true of many people. The Bible teaches that a day is coming when Christ will return to judge the world. And there will be much weeping on that day, but the Scriptures teach us that it will be too late for people. The Lord will say to many, "Away from me, I never knew you." The reason He will say this is because people rejected God's commands and His only provision for the forgiveness of their sins, Jesus Christ. Some might say, well, if God is a good God, if He's a good God, then won't He forgive people anyway and not punish them? If He's a good God. Well, folks, in reality, it is because God is a good God that He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. It's because He's a good God. Would we call a judge good who does not uphold justice? No, we wouldn't. We want to wring his neck. Definitely vote him out May 8th or whatever the primary is. That's exactly what verse 17 is speaking against, judging in a way that is unjust. We are appalled when we see guilty criminals go unpunished. We have an innate sense that it is wrong to do that. And so it would be with God. It would be wrong for God to do that. So God upholds His goodness in His judgment on sinners. He holds sinners accountable because He's a good God. And so, but the good news for us is that God does provide, He does provide forgiveness, but it is not without justice. God provided for both in Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of man. God's justice is met in that the punishment for the crime was poured out on Christ. Christ endured the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we are getting ready to do. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus Christ did for us so that we will never forget. Just as Moses reminded Israel of their history to protect them, Jesus has commanded us to remember His death through the Lord's Supper. Our hope as Christians is not in our own goodness, but in the goodness and righteousness of Christ. His body was given for us. His blood was shed for us. And by faith in Him, we are forgiven and accepted. The goodness of God is proven ultimately in Jesus Christ. So folks, do not follow the example of that generation of Israelites and reject His goodness in Christ. If there's anyone here who has never received Christ as Savior, I invite you to receive Christ and trust in the goodness of God. Let's pray.